Continue our series today in the book of Malachi, as I mentioned to you last week. Ideally, this would be done in six sermons, as there are six disputations that Malachi receives from the Lord, and each one the Lord looks at an attitude being displayed by the people, or even things specifically being said by the people, perhaps, and summarizes those sinful attitudes by stating them and then refuting them and proving the truth of what they ought to be believing. And I said we're going to be combining some of these disputations, cutting some in half and adding them to others, and I hope that's not too distracting for you. This week we'll do the bulk of chapter 2, Malachi chapter 2, verse 1. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge. The people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God, seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. The word of the Lord. So kids, whether you're here at home, here with us or at home watching, God loves you, kids. And one important thing, because he loves you so much, know what he wants? He wants what's best for you. And know what's best for you? For you to show God how you love him. We don't always do that very well, do we? So God shows us what that means so we can be helped and so he doesn't let us continue to do things that are hurtful. So I'm going to share something with you that I know I've told you before, but maybe you've forgotten, and maybe you'll still be able to listen even if you remember it. When I was a little boy, I was at a camp that had a few sheep there for the week. They didn't live there, but they were there for the week for the kids to look at and play with. And the man who was in charge of the camp called me over, and back then I went by Tommy. He said, Tommy, come here. He said, do you see what this sheep is doing over here? And inside their pen was lots of good green grass for them to eat. And that's just what they needed to eat, right, to be healthy. But just outside their pen was a plant that was poisonous for them to eat. And do you kids know what barbed wire is? It's wire fence that has these almost like metal thorns in it. They're very sharp and they hurt. And it keeps the animals from trying to get out, because when they press up against that, they don't like the feeling of it, and so they don't try to get out of the fence. Well, this sheep wanted this poison plant so badly, he had his face pressed against the barbed wire. It was pulling against it as his tongue was sticking out under the wire, trying to just lick that poison leaf with all his might, even though it was causing him so much pain. And he didn't want to eat any of the good grass that was right there. And the man who was teaching us a lesson, he said, "Do you see what they're doing there? Why don't they want to eat the green grass?" And I said, "I don't know." He said, "Because they're just like us. The Bible says that we're like sheep, and we go astray." What's astray mean? We don't stay where we should. We don't stay where it's safe, where God wants us. We like to go try sinful things and not just rest in God saving us through Jesus. We want to go find other things. We think some more fun than trusting in Jesus, some more fun than doing what God's told us to do. But those always end up hurting us or other people. And they're not God's best that he wants us to follow. But what does the Bible describe Jesus as? The good shepherd, right? And not only does he take care of sheep like us who need someone to watch out for us, but the Bible says he gave his life for the sheep. And when we chase after sinful things like that sheep was trying to eat poison, we deserve to be punished for that. But God says we never will be, because Jesus said, "I'll be there. I'll take their punishment for them. And you can forgive them and bring them to heaven instead of punishing them." All we have to do is trust that we need Jesus to be our Savior, and God will give us that gift. And how do we thank God for that gift? We should enjoy, like the sheep, all the good things he gives us and not try to go do sinful things as though they're going to make us happy. Like the sheep didn't want the green grass but wanted poison, that's kind of like what we do when we chase after sinful things instead of being so glad that God loves us that we can love him as a way to say thank you. The reason I'm talking about this is because often when the Bible talks about people who are God's leaders, who take care of his people, he calls those leaders shepherds. And in our Bible verses today, the shepherds for Israel, the leaders who were supposed to teach them God's word, they weren't doing it. It was like a shepherd letting those sheep eat poison because that's what the sheep wanted to do, and he didn't protect them from themselves. Do you ever think that God protects you from yourself? Have you ever thought about that? We need God to protect us from ourselves because we're the ones who want to sin, right? And the more God changes our heart and makes us more like Jesus, the more he helps keep us from trying to do that. And he makes us want to love what he loves because he's loved us through Jesus. Can you think of ways you can ask God to help you love what he loves so you can thank him for giving you Jesus? And thank God that Jesus is a good shepherd because we're like crazy sheep, want to eat poison instead of loving what God loves. Okay, thank you, kids, for listening. So if you read through a lot of different portions, and I gave this to you for those who do the weekly devotional, often in the prophets, when God is chastising Israel, all of a sudden he'll dial it up and start chastising their leaders or their shepherds. Often it's the priests who are corrupt, kings who are corrupt. Often it's both. Often it's Levites, the whole Levitical system. That's who ends up condemning even more than he condemns the people because he says they were supposed to be able to rely on you to teach them the truth, and you were the ones leading them into false worship, permitting the worship of false gods, bringing false gods into my temple. And we have a similar indictment here. Even though he's brought them back from exile and set up the temple like they thought never was even possible, here again they're falling back into the old patterns that sent them into exile in the first place. And Israel's shepherds are not taking care of the sheep the way that they should. I mentioned to you last week all the indictments about giving God false sacrifices, lame and blind sacrifices, just doing the bare minimum, you know, for appearance's sake or to stave off God's wrath, not loving what he truly loves. That was an indictment against the priests and the people. We focused on the people last week because we were going to focus on the priests this week. But remember what was said last week. How are you letting them do this? God asked the priests. And we see why here today, as we read. You are not giving them the instruction. I told you, you're instructing with what the Bible said was partiality. You're telling them what they want to hear. You know they don't want to give their prize lamb for sacrifice. You know they'd rather give the lamb when they can't get any money for. And so you're telling them it's just fine. Sure, that's fine. God has no problem with that. And as a result, things are falling apart. As a result, he says, I've cursed you. Your blessings I'm turning into curses. And he said some pretty harsh things. I'm going to spread dung on your faces. He said, I would suggest to you a better translation might be offal. The idea of what's rejected from the sacrifice, certain organs and things like that that were disgusting, often full of waste and things like that. You didn't burn that before the Lord. You burned the fat. You burned the good portion before the Lord. This stuff is thrown out. The things that deserve to be rejected, I'm going to spread over you as a symbol of you being rejected. But why are the people going to be rejected? Because of you who are leading them into this. It's not the way I designed this system to work. And he says, you guys have abandoned the covenant of Levi. What is the covenant of Levi? We Reformed love our covenants, and none of our covenant theologies have the covenant of Levi. Levi here is not the person Levi. He was never a priest to begin with. It wasn't until his descendant Aaron came along that God even set up the priesthood. But all priests must be from the tribe of Levi, and specifically the priests must be descended from Aaron. But he's using Levi here as a symbol for the old covenant and specifically what the priests were supposed to do within that covenant. So he's talking conceptually. He's not saying Levi walked in justice. There was no unclean word upon his lips. He's not saying that Levi was this perfect messianic figure. We don't really have any record of Levi doing much of anything. What he's saying is the priesthood was designed to be upright and to instruct the people in what upright living before Yahweh looks like. And it says they were to guard knowledge. Again, like shepherds do, what do shepherds do? They help their sheep find water. They lead their sheep to green pastures. Think of what Psalm 23 says, what the Lord does as our shepherd. Those shepherds do the same thing. Lead them to the truth. Guard them from things that would be false. Guard them from lies they would gladly live by, like in my story with the kids, from poison the sheep would gladly eat, even to their own pain and suffering as the barbed wire is digging into their face. It's better, I'm convinced by lies, than the grass that the shepherd has provided for me. Protect them from living that way. As a result, what were they supposed to do? Turn many people away from iniquity, God said. That was what the priests were supposed to do. They did it for a while. Right now, it's not happening at all. You're turning them toward iniquity because you're telling them what they want to hear. And I realized I did not start with our 3 points. I'm very sorry about that. Rewind in your notes. Hopefully you left a blank space there at the top. As we discuss these things, we're going to look at why is God's design for feeding his church so crucial? Sorry, those at home. Why is God's design for feeding his church so crucial? First, without it, we will only feed on what we want. Without God's design to feed us, we will only feed on what we want. Second, this, meaning feeding on what we want, will absolutely result in faithlessness on our part. This will absolutely result in faithlessness on our part. And finally, we will starve without being fed God's law and his gospel. We will starve without being fed God's law and his gospel. So our first point, without God's design, okay, his design for feeding his church, we will absolutely feed only on what we want to hear. And that's what the priests were doing, giving people what they wanted, not what they needed. And they should have been confronting. If a person brought these lame animals, the priest should have been the first one saying, absolutely not. Take these out of here. Don't come back until you are going to bring something the Lord has actually required. And this would protect the people from themselves, from their own tendency to serve self over the Lord. And it seems like they only did this, if they're doing this in partiality, it seems like the priests were doing this when it suited themselves the most. So likely, as is usually the case, the rich, the powerful, the influential, no one cares about the blind eye on that. That's fine. But when it didn't suit them, putting the image on of, oh, no. Oh, the Lord only accepts something good. Get out of here, you, whose opinion I don't care about. So hence God's condemnation of the partiality of their instruction. And this kind of shepherding God's people is exactly what Paul demanded that Timothy and any pastor of God's people never do. He warns against it specifically in 2 Timothy 4 as he gives Timothy and by default all pastors of God's church this charge. 2 Timothy 4:1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and in his kingdom. So this is, let me just side note here, this is a very lofty thing for Paul to say here. It's not common language. This is significant. When he's giving a charge like this, invoking Christ Jesus, the judge of the living and the dead, who and is appearing in his kingdom, okay? He's invoking all that authority and saying, what I say you must do, you had better do. So with that charge in mind, he says this, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. Having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, and do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. As a pastor, I can readily identify with the temptation to tell you guys what you want to hear. Why? Because what are you going to tell me in response? Just what I want to hear, right? How much you loved what I said, how much this point was so brilliant, blah, 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 blah. How much you miss me when you're away on vacation, all these great things that I love to hear, okay? That was not a request for you to actually tell me those things, okay? I'm outing myself here as someone struggling with vanity and the like. It is very easy for us to want to fall into those things. And I think it's easy for every human to want to hear commending words about whatever it is they're striving to do. But at the end of the day, if you are giving people what they want and not what they need, you're a terrible shepherd and a terrible pastor. Now, ideally, the more we hear the truth of God's word, we begin wanting what we actually need. That is certainly my goal for myself and my own sanctification, but also for you as I am leading you in this portion of your journey toward the promised land. And I hope you see Paul saying, look, they're going to demand it. They'll probably turn away from you. Do not come running after them with, oh, no, I'm so sorry. Let me give you what you wanted. What was I thinking? No, as for you, do the work of an evangelist. Preach the good news, as an evangelist does. Not tapering it to what your crowd wants. And that's exactly what Paul refused to do when he was in Corinth. And he rehearses that with them as they were so arrogant and so full of themselves, and very much like we would expect the those who viewed themselves as the cultural elite in the first century, particularly in a city like Corinth. One of the things that often occupied the people's time then was listening to orators as they would just brilliantly use language, kind of engage in debate, but also the point of the orator was to gauge the audience's interests and basically come out the winner, not necessarily even dethroning your opponent and shutting down his argument, but being the one the audience liked to listen to the best, all with your own wit and your own linguistic skill. Paul's saying, I know you wanted that from me. You didn't get it because I gave you what you need and not what you wanted. In 1 Corinthians 1:17, Paul says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who's wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the great debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Greeks, to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the quote-unquote weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Side note, he was coming to an existing church, not to a bunch of unchurched people. And what they needed to hear was nothing but Christ crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. It's an amazing passage. I would love to spend a ton of time camping out on that, but I can't. What is Paul saying here? Does the world want to hear? And do we as Christians love hearing what our sin deserves? How much more work is ahead of us? How much we have to repent of? No, we don't. And the world really doesn't. But what if hearing that is our only hope, because we're not going to seek a remedy if we don't know that we need one? And if we aren't made aware that God has said, I will not accept the following behaviors from you. You must strive for this mark here. By the way, you won't meet it. You must have Christ meet it for you. And then and only then, once he's given you his power over sin and death, can you even make any progress at all. So pastors must be not just willing, but determined to tell you what God has told us to tell you. Again, I've used the analogy with you often. One of the words that God uses to describe pastors is the word herald. And a herald was not one who wrote their own message. A herald was a messenger sent by someone more authoritative than they are to run or travel to a certain land and read the proclamation of the one who'd sent it. And they weren't heard because of their individual authority or their persuasiveness or their appeal, but they were heard because of the one they represent. And so it's with great confidence that every pastor ought to proclaim to you what you need to hear, both as the law confronts our sin and the gospel shows us the remedy for it and empowers us to walk away from our sin and toward holiness. We should not do it apologetically or with embarrassment. As Paul says in the beginning of Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to save. The only one. And so if we don't have people willing to tell us what we need, we're only going to stick with what we want. And that's always going to have disastrous consequences. As God says in Romans 1, what happens when people reject what he's revealed to them naturally and makes known to them more and more clearly? If they continue in rejection, God gives them over to what they want. And that always ends in destruction. So what drives this refusal to instruct and confront on the part of the priests the way that they were commanded to reject what they were commanded to do by God? It's actually might mask itself as love for the people. I can't bear to bring them good news. I just want to cheer them up. It's actually self-love, a cruel, selfish love that looks at people in dire need of Christ and chooses to give them something else. Why? Because they can't bear the thought of not being popular. They can't bear the thought of bringing a bad word or something that people don't want to hear, and they've gotten addicted to the response that the people give them when they tell them exactly what they want. That is how some of the worst televangelists of our age, who speak the most deceitful, Christless gospels ever heard, justify their work. I just want to encourage people. I don't want to bring up bad news like sin and death. I just want to what? Tell them they can have their best life now without God needing to become man. And if your best life is now, it certainly won't be for eternity. Again, it's a Band-Aid on a wound that needs something far greater. Imagine a doctor who just tells patient after patient they're fine, when in fact they're not fine, when in fact if they don't get treatment, they're going to die, because they just can't bear to bring bad news. I love seeing smiles. When I tell them they're okay, all the relief on their faces, I just love seeing that, and I can't bear to see a frown or tears. So I'm just going to tell them they're fine, when in fact they're going to die because that doctor was a coward and horribly selfish. I would suggest to you, pastors who deprive people of the gospel are far worse, because they're dealing with eternity and not temporary death. So love instructs even when it's not well received. Love brings tough love. The bad news, as it were, of the law, But that sets us up for the good news of the gospel. No one seeks a remedy if they don't know they're sick. And pastors, as doctors of the soul, as it were, must be willing to bring that bad news, that confrontation of sin, those words we don't all necessarily want to hear, because that's what makes us turn from those things and turn toward the gospel, to find true hope instead of some kind of fake hope that might sound convenient at the time. You and I must beware of our desire deep down to only want to hear what's tapered and suited to our wants, and that it's not natural for us to go want to hear what our needs are, or what we need, I should say. And so we have to beware, asking the Lord to check those things that would cause me to turn away from what I need and only pursue what I want. And pray for me, your pastor, so that I continue to have courage to tell you what you need and not necessarily what you want, if what you want is not what you need. If what you want is what you need, I will gladly tell you. So what happens when you get a diet of only what you want? Spiritual junk food, 3 meals a day, week in and week out. Let's take to our second point. It will result in faithlessness on our part. So it should come as no surprise if this is the kind of shepherding that Israel is getting from their leaders who are refusing to confront them in the face of their sin, who are dealing with them partially, meaning with prejudice towards what makes it most convenient for the priests. It should be no shock that the people are living lives that are unacceptable to the Lord. And we don't know the specifics of everything, but what the Lord chooses to point out here is the situation of kind of a twofold problem with their treatment of marriage. They are marrying daughters of foreign gods, which is forbidden. And either to do that or in addition to that, they are divorcing what God calls the wives of their youth. The wives they married under covenant, who were those who followed Yahweh, those they were permitted to marry. They're leaving them, presumably for women outside the covenant, who are devoted to foreign gods. This does not just show low and incorrect standards of marriage on their part. Typically, whenever we see intermarriage in the Old Testament, it is a specific smack in the face of God, not just because they're disobeying him, but why? We see this with Solomon. What was Solomon's undoing and ultimately the undoing of the entire nation of Judah? It was all the political marriages he accrued to himself. Why? To set himself up well in the region. But if you remember the law codes of the ancient Near East that I've brought up to you often, the vassal was the great king over a bunch of lesser kings, kind of an emperor over smaller kingdoms that made up his empire. Those kings, those smaller kings called, the lesser kings are vassals. The great king is the suzerain, okay? The lesser kings, the vassals, were not permitted to ever enter into treaties with enemies of the great king. Every one of Solomon's marriages was to one of God's enemies. What was it saying? I can't rely on your protection, suzerain. I have to make treaties with your enemies. That way, if things go bad with you, I've got them to back me up. Absolute treason by the ancient Near Eastern standards, and that's what they're doing here. So it's a double-edged sword. You're not only are you disobeying God's command not to marry this way, but by marrying into these other religions, what is it saying? Well, I know we serve God, but they serve this God who might come in handy during a dry spell, you know? It's a fertility God, and I looked at how rich their crops were last year. They don't serve Yahweh, but they had a bumper crop. Looks like maybe having that God on your side might not be a bad idea either. So, scholars are not in agreement on verse 10. Have we not all one father? Some of them think this could be Abraham. And by that, it's referencing, yes, God's our father through the covenant with Abraham that we're all under. Or is it just directly God as creator? Because of all the covenantal language we have here, I would tend to think that the Abraham reference makes the most sense because it's referencing the covenant blessings they all have as being children of Abraham, which makes God their father. Regardless, what he's saying is, we have this God who's over us, and we are in covenant with him. Why are you then breaking covenant both with him and with each other? Why do you think that's okay? Clearly because you have been permitted to do so by terrible shepherds, terrible priests. And so, beginning in verse 10, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. What's interesting to me is that as high as the Lord places this marriage covenant language here, he's saying, I was the witness. When you have a contract, you have, you know, someone notarize it or witness it, I was the witness to this. There's nowhere in the Old Covenant that spells out marital vows, covenant rituals that you have to go through to keep this covenant, because it goes back before the Old Covenant. God has viewed this from day one, that the two will become one flesh. And essentially, there are no marital vows anywhere in Scripture that we have to follow, no sample marital service that we're to follow. God seems to allow different cultures to apply that in different ways, but regardless, coming together as one flesh, he says, you even shared the Spirit together in that covenant. And so this is not, again, just a low standard of marriage. It is the willingness to be faithless. I mean, you saw that often, covenant breaking, faithlessness language all over the place, because I don't regard God's covenant ownership of me, my commitment to him with much, then I'm going to be faithless to my brothers, and particularly to the wife of my youth, as the Bible describes it here. So, what he says here in verse 16 shows the devastation that this kind of activity causes. Malachi 2:16, for the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, he covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. What does it mean that you cover your garment with violence if you hate your wife and divorce her? It's not literal violence. What he's describing is just the general cruelty of the entire situation. Earlier in the passage, you heard me read, what did God want from this marital union? Godly offspring. You're bringing foreign gods into this marriage. You're bringing in wives who worship Baal, who worship who knows what. And now you're going to have offspring with them. And they're going to be raised worshiping other gods. This is not what I called you to do. So you're doing cruelty to the wife you're divorcing, breaking the covenant you have with her. Cruelty to your children, who you should only be raising in the fear and admonition of Yahweh. But then you're also doing cruelty, or showing cruelty, to God's covenant requirements of you. And for us in the new covenant, we see when we act the same way, we are showing great disrespect and disdain for God's picture of the covenantal union of Christ and the church, as Paul explains so beautifully in Ephesians 5. So covering your garment with violence is showing cruelty to all these sacred things and great gifts God has put in the life of each person who's been married. And saying, I don't care. I'd rather have more than God's covenant promises. I'd rather have the reassurance of other earthly powers to back me up with what I feel I need, because resting in God alone is too scary. And the world around me tells me that it's a fool's errand for me to rest in him alone, so I'm going to not place my trust wholly there. I'll keep some for God, and I'll try to get other things the world says I need to make me feel secure. You can do this not by just marrying foreign wives of who serve foreign gods. We can do this anytime we don't think resting in God alone is enough. But I hope we do see here the high regard our Lord has for marriage, the high regard he has for keeping covenants. And when he says, those who are breaking covenant with me, they're going to be cut off. That cut-off language is frequent throughout the Old Testament, particularly in Old Covenant language, and it means rejected. Not just you won't have a line of descendants anymore, you're rejected by me. So the problem, why are they doing this? God's covenant faithfulness, God's loving fatherly promises that he has made to those who are his children are not informing their decisions. Why? Because it seems like the priests aren't telling them. When you only hear what you want to hear, it doesn't take long for only you to matter to you. And when you are what matters most, who cares if I hurt so-and-so or break covenant with so-and-so or break covenant with God or whatever? I matter most, and I need to get what I think I want no matter what the cost. So what I would suggest to you is that God's ultimate response here is, don't you remember the covenant you have with me? Why am I your father? Because of the covenants I swore to your forefather Abraham. To be a father to you, to be gracious to you. You've chosen not to let that be what defines you. And you've chosen not to focus on what I've done for you. And so you've taken your future into your own hands, made these alliances with the world and foreign gods to take care of yourself. And now what marks your behavior to each other and to me? Faithlessness. And if it continues unabated, those faithless people will be cut off. We can and should expect the same kind of pattern to occur in our lives if we only allow ourselves to have a diet of what we want to hear. A diet that tells us we are most important. A diet of words that do not call us out of ourselves to contemplate a God who deserves our worship, who deserves our repentance when we have not worshiped him as we're called to. And does not remind us why the only reason we have any hope to stand before him is because of what he's done to bridge the gap to us. We can't find a way to climb up to him. So because so much faithlessness does mark our lives, because there are too many areas in our lives where we are concerned only with ourselves, we need God's remedy to call us out of that. And God's remedy to call us out from that is his law, which reveals our sin, and his gospel, which gives us hope. So our final point is, we will starve without being fed God's law and his gospel. We see an allusion to that. I will readily admit, not a clear explanation of that, but an allusion to this in verse 5 when God is describing the covenant he's made with the people and what it was supposed to do for them. He says, my covenant with him, meaning Levi, the prototype of the priesthood, was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, meaning awe, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. When they were being properly instructed by the priesthood and properly focused on God's covenant promises that he made, they saw they could rest in God for life and peace. They didn't need to seek it elsewhere. And so they stood in awe of God as a result. Looking away from that, it was all about them, and then they became faithless. So if you look at the beginning part of chapter 2, when God is ridiculing the priests for the horrible shepherding they're giving to God's people, he sums up their ministry by saying this, essentially, what you're teaching them will not result in them getting my favor, nor will you get my favor. And that's a fearful thing for anyone to hear, let alone someone who's been called by God to be a shepherd for his people. So this warning is actually the loving instruction of God's law. God could just say, well, they know they shouldn't be doing this, and I'm not going to get in their way. I'm letting them go straight off the cliff. They've been told enough, and I'm not getting in the way. I'm done. God could do that, and it would not be wrong. Instead, he sends a prophet. He sends a word to get in their way, to call them off of this pathway to sure destruction. What should the people have heard from God's priests? Exactly what he described earlier in the beginning of chapter 1. Instruction that saved people from their iniquity, that guarded them in knowledge of the truth, that focused them on God's glory and his covenant and his identity he's given to them through that, not just what they want to hear. But also recall what this entire book of prophecy started off with. Because that was not the precursor simply to the next section, but it was the precursor to the whole book. I have loved you. And recall their response. Yeah, how? And yet he continues to talk to them and doesn't just end it right there, which he could have done very justly if he'd wanted. This precedes all the indictments they're going to hear in this book, remembering God's love for them and coming back to him instead of putting the future in their own hands. This is the foolish response of the gospel. Foolish, as Paul described it earlier, according to the way the world thinks. And the way the world thinks makes sense. Hey, if there's other powers out there, rack up as many as you want. Safety in numbers. Putting all your eggs in one basket? That's shaky. I wouldn't do it. The wisdom of the world, however, will fail. And the foolishness, quote unquote, Paul says, of the gospel is truly our only hope. And it's foolish in the sense of, why would God give these guys a second chance? Why was he coming back? Why didn't just let them go? They've heard this plenty of times. They know this law inside and out. They're just choosing to reject it. Let them go. Start over. Find somebody else. That makes sense. The foolishness of the gospel says, no, I'm going to come to them again and remind them that I have loved them and I will continue to. And I want to call them back away from this path of destruction. So God's design is that his law, his commands, his warnings, they instruct us. They smack us out of our self-delusions and our pretended holiness that we accrue to ourselves. They shake us out of our stupor that tells us, yes, I do matter most. The law comes in and says, no. No, that is a lie, and if you continue in it, that only leads to destruction. That brings us to our senses and reminds us afresh of why we need Christ in the first place. Why? God's promises are a far better foundation for our future than anything we can accrue for ourselves when we only hear what we want. The gospel, which the law points us to, Paul says in Galatians, feeds us. The law doesn't. God didn't design commands to feed you. They show you the truth, and they point you to the food, the buffet, the feast that awaits you when you remember again how much God has poured out his love for you in Christ. The two must work together. Martin Luther explained that better than anybody. And they don't make any sense apart from each other. Just God loves you, God loves you, God loves you, God loves you enough. After a while, you're like, yeah, I'm sure he does. I mean, who wouldn't? Look how good I am. And only I said, be holy, I said, be holy, I said, be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. No one, no one, no one. After a while, you start giving up. Or lying to yourself, saying, well, thank goodness I am holy by my own doing, because otherwise I wouldn't see the Lord. Both lead to despair and destruction. The law should show us our sin and take us straight to the cross where we see that sin paid for, which fills us with such joy and gratitude and hope that all of a sudden the lies that were telling us what we want to hear are exposed and shown to be the frauds that they are. If you recall, after Peter denied Christ three times in John 21, Christ powerfully reinstates Peter, expressing his forgiveness to him and his restoration, setting him up to be one of the leaders of the church that he was about to build. And to undo each of Peter's denials, he asks Peter three times, do you love me? And when Peter says he does, Christ says, feed my lambs. Next time, tend my sheep. Third time, feed my sheep. We shouldn't read too much into the difference of the word in there. What he's describing is the big picture of what it means to care for God's sheep as a shepherd, as the priests were supposed to be in the old covenant, so the apostles were to be and pastors are to be in the new. Feeding lambs, tending sheep, and feeding the sheep. Caring for all God's flock, old or young. Tending them involves what? Listen to the language of what the good shepherd does or the language of Psalm 23. Tending means sometimes you protect them from wolves who would devour them with lies with the staff. Other times you protect the sheep from themselves with the rod. But other times you just lead them to water and to food, feeding them with the only things that will keep them alive and strong to continue to walk with you. This is what pastors and the priests back then should have been doing. You don't let the sheep go wherever they want. They will die. They'll eat poison. They'll wander off and get lost and not come home. They'll get eaten by wild animals. You cannot let the sheep eat what they want. You can't let the sheep go where they want. And I've been called by God to not let you eat whatever you want or let you go wherever you want. And the elders have been called to the same. We have to guide you and feed you, not because you don't know the right way, but because none of us cherishes the right way, ourselves included. And it's by preaching God's law and God's gospel to you here Sunday mornings and preaching the same in the Lord's Supper. that God primarily feeds us and protects us from lies that will destroy us, and then strengthening us by that food to continue to walk toward the promised land. This is Paul's model in virtually every one of his epistles. Think of Romans. He starts out with the law showing us our guilt in the first three chapters. Then in the middle of chapter 3, he begins describing God's grace that gives sinners like us hope, all the way through chapter 11. Then in chapter 12, he begins to describe our response, which is one of gratitude. That is a long-standing reformed little model, guilt, grace, gratitude, and one that ought to be, I think, cherished by us. Because how does chapter 12 begin? Therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercy, based on everything I've just explained to you about the gospel, offer yourselves the sacrifices that are alive, because you're already acceptable to God. Not to get him to accept you. Because of his mercy on you, now you can just live, offering yourself to him, because you don't have to worry about how this pans out. Christ has secured your eternity for you. This is how Paul will often describe how our calling in his epistles, after he's explained our sin and God's grace, our guilt and his grace. He'll say something like Ephesians 5:1. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So because you are dearly loved children, not to become dearly loved children, because you are, walk this way. In Colossians 3, after he's done the same thing, he says this, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Why? Because you're already holy. Not to become holy, you already are. God declared you to be as holy as Christ, which means now he's adopted you, and now you are dearly, dearly loved. If that's the case, how should I respond? It is only God's law and gospel that point me to God's law, point me to the need where I can feed. I feast on the gospel, and that reminds me who I am, and that fills me with a desire to what? Be compassionate, kind, humble, and gentle, and patient. To bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance with someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. Do you see how beautifully selfless all these commands are? Others, 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 others. Not you first. Why? Because Christ put me first. He said, get out of the way. I will take your penalty. Don't offer your works. They'll never work. I will give you mine. Now, because I laid down my life for you, you can lay yours down for others, because you are safe. Nothing can take away your future. Don't worry about yourself. Empty yourself. Give yourself to others. Love as you've been loved. You will not have that strength, because you'll be too malnourished if you only pay attention and only find people to tell you what you want. But if you will open yourself up to the instruction of God's law, which points out your sin and points you toward holiness, which shows you that you're not holy enough, so that you seek the one who was holy for you, so you can rest in what he's done and then joyfully serve the Lord without fear, then you'll be able to take more steps toward the promised land, walking like Christ more and more. This is true Christ-likeness, loving as we've been loved. It will not happen by your natural ability. It is counterintuitive. A diet of God's beautiful law and gospel will give us the instruction and the feeding we need to be covenant-keeping people, people full of faith instead of faithlessness, people who joyfully sacrifice for each other, who long to find ways to put each other first, because it's a privilege when we get to love as we have been loved in Christ. Amen. Elders and deacons, if you could come forward now, because we need a picture of God's love for us, because it's not easy for us to think through it. It's so countercultural, counterintuitive to us.